We have been going through, just started our initial study into the epistle to the Ephesians. So today we're going to continue to be in Ephesians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at today primarily kind of part 2 of verse 5, where we ended last week, as well as verses 6 and 7 and 8. Last week we entitled the message, The 10 Blessings of the Believers. And I could add to that that was a part 1. So guess what today's message is entitled? 10 Blessings to the Believers, part 2. And specifically we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at grace and redemption. And the reason I'm going to do this is because it is imperative that these are terminologies that are used throughout the New Testament, but it is imperative for us to understand what those terms actually mean. So we're going to jump into a little bit of depth. We talked about the 10 blessings found to believers in Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 3, 4, and 5. And just by way of review again, verse 3, God blesses the believer in Christ. God blesses the believer in Christ. Verse 4, we saw that God chose the believer in Christ. God chose the believer in Christ. And verse 5, we saw that God predestined the believer in Christ. Now, these are all blessings, and Paul uses the term in Ephesians. And if you study the New Testament, you'll see it in other portions of the New Testament, the term in Christ. In Christ. That's a critical, it is a pivotal term for us to understand. And it behooves us to define what he means by the church. What does Paul mean by the church? Our seven pillar statement, where is it? Our seven pillar statement give a definition of what the church is to look like. And one of those key definitions that we say is the church is a community of believers. So when he talks about the church, he's talking about a community of believers in Jesus Christ. And he speaks of it in a universal sense. It's in a universal sense, right? Those who are saved, those who are born again in Christ Jesus, are members of Christ's body, which is the church, right? I want to make sure that we're clear about that. So when we talk about the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Christ is coming back for, it's worth noting that the church of Jesus Christ does not have a headquarter building in on earth. The church of Jesus Christ does not have a CEO. It doesn't have a chairman of the board on earth. Who is the head of the church? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where is the church of Jesus Christ located? All over the earth. Every race, every nationality, every ethnicity, every tribe, every language, every kindred, every tongue comprise the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ. And while there are many local churches like ours, although there are many local churches, there is only one body of Christ. And it's composed of believers of every walk of life. And I want to emphasize something. It is composed of believers. What do I mean when I say a believer? A believer is a follower of Christ. A believer is a follower of Christ. You know, it's an interesting thing. We like to say, well, I'm a believer in Christ, or I made a profession of faith. Do you know that there's nowhere in the Bible where the profession in and of itself is the defining mark of the believer? The defining mark of the believer is their life. Are they followers of Jesus Christ? Jesus rebuked the Pharisees by saying, hey, you guys say that you're followers of me, but you don't obey my law. He who loves me keeps my commandment, right? So the church is comprised of believers. Now, it's worth mentioning, it is absolutely worth mentioning, what are our seven pillars, right? Because this is how we identify the characteristics of a Bible-believing church. So it's just worth going through one more time. I'll just say them clearly. There are seven pillars to this church. Seven pillars, you know, columns that we build upon, right? And first and foremost among the seven pillars is the church is built on Jesus Christ as Lord. It's built on Christ. He is Lord of the church. Ephesians 5:23, you know, Paul writes, hey, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. He defines Christ as the head of the church, and rightly so, because Christ is indeed the head of the church, right? So the first pillar is the church is built upon Jesus Christ as Lord. The second pillar is that the church is built upon the Word of God. Where do we spend our time? We spend our time upon the Word of God. Why? Because this is the revealed Word of God. So every line, every detail, every precept in this book is true. It is divinely inspired. That word means it is God-breathed. So they are the very words of God. You want to know God? You want to know Christ? Dive into the Bible. And God is revealed through his word. The third one is the church is gospel proclaiming. Right? What do you look for in a church? You want a church that proclaims the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the message of good news. What is the good news? Is that we used to be sinners in rebellion to God. God sent down his son perfectly, born of a virgin. Born under the law, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, to redeem those that are under the law. He lived a sinless life. He then was tried and convicted and sentenced to a criminal's death on a cross, even though there was found no wrong in him. He was battered and bruised upon the cross of Calvary as God poured out the punishment upon him of all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He became the Passover lamb. And by his death, his willing death, and his resurrection from the dead, there is new life for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we go from being sinners to saints. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if any man is in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, all the old things passed away. Everything has become new. There is hope in Jesus Christ. That's the whole premise of being gospel proclaiming. And I want to add something else. The gospel boldly declares, the Lord Jesus boldly declares, that there is salvation nowhere else. Jesus himself said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Except through me. So our gospel, the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of the entire revealed Word of God proclaims the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the only way. What's the fourth element? The fourth element is the church is missional. What do we mean? We mean we go out with the gospel. We support people that are going out with the gospel. We take the gospel, how no matter how we can do it, to the outermost parts of the world. One of our vehicles for doing that is our radio ministry. Another vehicle for doing that is taking it on sermon audio, where it's heard all across the world, right? To preach the gospel, to bring the gospel out. And each and every one of us should be missionally minded. Because each one of you, if you are saved and in Christ, are a missionary for the kingdom of God. So whether it's on your job, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your community of friends, you are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the fifth element? The fifth element is the church is focused on godly worship. Godly worship. We focus on the content. Worship is not about us. Worship is all about God. And when we make it about us, we do a great disservice to the Lord God himself. When we come together to worship God, it is not a sing-along. It is about worshiping the one true God. Our heart, our mind, our attention should be lifted from self to God, and we want to render praise to him. So we avoid fanciful trends, if you would, and focus on the worship of the one true God. The sixth element is that the church is a community of believers. What does that mean? It means that the church is a community of believers. That's what it means. Believers in Christ compose the church. Sheep, not wolves. Sheep, not goats. Sheep comprise the body of Christ. And lastly, what is the seventh element? That the church is a prayer-based community. Christians are prayers. I don't know how else to say it. Christians are people who pray. And they're not 911 prayers all the time. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. Help me, Lord, with this. Help me with that. But we come together to pray, to worship God in prayer. And if you haven't joined us for a Wednesday night prayer meeting, I want to tell you, you want to join for a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Because I have had the distinct privilege of watching how people's prayer lives have been changed by taking self away from prayer and glorifying God in prayer. So that's just a little plug. That's not even the message. I thought more people would laugh at that, but let's go back to what we were talking about. Paul is writing the church. That's why I define the church. That's why I define the characteristics of a church. Paul is writing the church at Ephesus to stir their faith to faithfulness to Christ. And he writes to them in Christ, those that are in Christ. The other key term in this epistle. Notice when we looked at the first three of the 10 blessings, that God blesses believers in Christ in verse 3. That God chooses believers in him, referring to Christ. That God predestined believers through Christ. And as we shall see in verse 7, it is in Christ that we have redemption. So the question is, what does Paul mean when he uses the term in Christ? It is that believers are one with Christ. Believers are one with Christ. We refer to that as the mystical union between believers and Christ. I am one with Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one in Christ. Believers are part of the universal body of Christ. And believers are united with Christ. Listen to what Paul says here in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Paul speaking of this union with Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you, notice these terms, all of you were baptized into Christ and clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor neither is there slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And I want to make something clear. When Paul says you were baptized into Christ, he's not referring to water baptism. The word baptismo means to be immersed. You were immersed in Christ during your salvation. You were in him. He uses another term. You are clothed with Christ to symbolize the unity of the believer and Christ and the oneness that exists. So key terms, in Christ, the church. It's important that we realize that. Some key terms. Now today we're going to look at the additional 10 blessings. And we're going to look at two in particular, maybe three if we can get it in. We're going to look at verse 6. God's grace is given to the believer in Christ. Verse 7, the believer is redeemed in Christ. And lastly, verses 8 through 10, the believer knows the mystery of God's will in Christ. And our purpose is the exact purpose of the Apostle Paul. That we would know. Remember the theme I told you the first week? What is the theme of Ephesians? It is the immeasurable riches of Christ, found in Christ, right? And the thought is, if we know what those riches are, which we will define all throughout this epistle of Ephesians, then we are to live our lives in response to those riches. Let me put it to you this way. If we know the blessings of Christ, should we not live our lives according to those blessings and honor the one who blessed us with such things? I think we should. I think as believers in Jesus Christ, we should do everything in our power to live lives that are worthy of the calling by which we have been called. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Well, praise God. Praise God. And today we're also going to look at the verses, and there's two terms we're going to look at today. Number one is grace. We're going to look at grace. We're going to define what grace is. I want everybody to have a clear understanding of what the New Testament means when it speaks of God's grace. The second term we're going to look at today is redemption. What does redemption mean? What did Paul write within the historical context using that word redemption? And what then does it mean to us? How does it apply to our salvation? These are two critical terms, not only in the epistle of Ephesians. We know chapter 2 is all about the grace of God. For by grace ye have been saved through faith. So we need to define that. But these are critical terms in the entire New Testament. What did Christ actually accomplish on the cross? And how does that apply to you and I? This is critical. I think one of the things that's lacking in most churches today, and I think one of the things that's lacking in most believers' lives, is this inability to apprehend biblical truth. Doctrine has been so shunned, you know, like it's a terrible thing. But without doctrine, you don't know truth. And so doctrine equals truth. And in order to understand truth and understand Christ and understand the Word of God, we need to understand those key doctrines that through the inspired writing of the Holy Spirit were placed there for us to understand so that we would know the difference between truth and error. Every single epistle that the Apostle Paul writes begins with doctrine. He instructs them in proper doctrine. Why? Because others would come and follow and would introduce false doctrines. And now you have truth, you have error, and what does that do? It confuses everybody. And we put a high premium here on understanding the Word of God and understanding truth. So as we look at these two terms in grace and redemption, it's critical that we have a good, solid, biblical understanding of what they mean. So let's jump into the Word of God. And I'm going to begin with verse 5 again, because verse 6 is a continuation of verse 5. Verse 5, the apostle writes, "He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And we see immediately here a few things. Number one, Paul is talking about how God predestined believers, by the way, in Christ, he predestined them, to be adopted as sons. God had previously determined before the foundation of the world, and we see that in verse 4, that believers would become children of the living God. How glorious is that? That believers would become children, sons and daughters of the living God. How does God do this? That's the logical question. How does God do this? He does this through the new birth. God gives his new and holy nature to those who come to faith in Christ, to those whom he chose. And he predetermined or he predestined that those whom he chose would become his children. So he clothes them and he gives them the exact nature of Christ. This is where 2 Corinthians 5:21 comes in. And how many times do I reference 2 Corinthians 5:21? He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? There was a transference. We who were sinless, who were sinful, he took our sinfulness and he put it on his sinless son. And his sinless son paid the penalty for our sins. Then he took Christ's righteousness, perfect, holy, just, pure, and he placed it upon us. Glorious truth, magnificent truth. We could never earn that righteousness. We could never do enough good deeds to get the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And not only did God do that positionally, but we see right here in verse 5, it was his predetermined will to make us children of God. You know what that means? That means we have the same inherent rights as Christ. That's crazy. That's wild. And so we see here in verse 5, what God had predetermined to come about did indeed come about. And verse 6 tells us why. He says, he did this to the praise of his glory, of his grace. God did this to the praise of his glory and his grace. Now here comes the first term of grace that we see here. And it's important that we get this. Most of you, if I would ask most of you, what does grace mean? Probably the most common definition is God's unmerited favor. What does unmerited favor mean? It means that there's nothing we can do to deserve it. That's what it means. It's unmerited, right? If you merit something, you earned it. That's just what it means, right? To merit something means you earn it, right? So unmerited means you couldn't have earned it. It's a free gift of God. But the definition, as I've told you before, goes beyond that. It's not only God's unmerited favor, but it also involves his enablement for living. But it even goes beyond that. God's grace is his favor poured out upon you. Now, what does that mean? It means that dispositionally, God looks at you favorably. Favorably, not unfavorably. He looks down and he sees his children, and he loves his children, and he desires his children. And he desires all the best things for his children. Now, the best things may not be what you think are the best things, but we know that Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes the best thing for a brother or sister is a trial. Sometimes the best thing for a brother or sister is persecution. Sometimes the best thing for a brother or sister is rest. But here's the deal. God is not preoccupied with our life on earth as much as he's preoccupied with fashioning and shaping us into the image of his Son for eternity. Ask yourself a question. What is 80 years compared to eternity? What is 90 years compared to eternity? What is 100 years compared to eternity? It's not even a speck of dust. And for the believer, we are going to spend eternity with Christ, with God, in the paradise of God. So what are we doing here on earth? God is fashioning and forming us and conforming us into the very image of his Son, whom he predetermined to do so. And you had nothing to do with it. Nothing. You had nothing to do with God's predetermination. Why? Because it was done before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. So think about this for a moment. It was done before the foundations of the world. Where were you? You did not even exist. You were not a gleam in your mama's eye. You didn't exist. All of this was done in the justice, in the mercy, in the righteousness of God. And his attributes are all perfect. So he didn't have more love or more justice. In the perfection of God's counsel, he made these predeterminations and said, I will have children, and they will love me, and I will pour out my favor and my grace. I think it's important to realize, I think believers have to realize this. We know that we're creatures of the fall, don't we? But I hope you understand that when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't go, uh-oh, what do I do now? Let me go back. And what did I have there for plan B? There's never been a plan B with God. It's all plan A. He doesn't have contingency plans. He doesn't have backup plans. He doesn't consult with anybody and say, what should we do? What do you think, Michael? What do you think, Gabriel? What do you think we should do? Give me an idea. I need a plan. He is God. Self-contained. knows all things, causes all things. His wisdom is perfect. Amen. We have a God, praise God for this. We have a God who cannot learn. Because he knows all things. Amen. And he has purposed all things. Remember in Daniel chapter 4? Daniel chapter 4, remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? Right? Nebuchadnezzar stood out on his portico and he looked out over Babylon. And he goes, look at all the things I built. Look at this city. This is all me. This is all me. I did this. I did this. Boy, is there anybody greater than me? Is there any kingdom greater than me that ever existed on the earth and ever will exist on the earth? And God said, you silly, silly, stupid man. He goes, I'm gonna show you who is the sovereign one. I'm going to show you who is king. I'm going to make you crawl like an animal. You're going to be like a beast in the field. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, ran out of the kingdom, and grazed on all fours in the fields. His hair grew long. His nails grew long like they were claws or talons. And there was the king who stood on the portico going, is there anybody better? Is there anybody better? But if you read Daniel chapter 4, verse 33, you don't have to turn there. We don't have time to get there. Something happens. Nebuchadnezzar now is quoted. And he looks up to heaven. This pagan king looks up to heaven and he says, I bless and praise the Most High. And he makes an astonishing statement in verses 33 to 35. He says, I look and there is no one. And speaking of the Lord God, he says, there is no one who can say to him, what hast thou done? Or who can say, who can ward off his hand? Who can stop his hand or his will from moving upon the earth? And upon the realization of that truth, the scripture says, my reason returned to me and I was restored in my kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar the Great wasn't even a Jew, bowed before the Lord God Yahweh and realized his sovereignty over everything. Right? And how much more is that for us? How much more is the grace of God that is unmerited, undeserved? How much more that the fact that it cannot be earned is given to us by that very God. How shall we live in response to that? Amen. Let me share something. That is a question that every single individual is going to have to answer in their life. Every single individual is going to have to answer that question. How do I live in response to the revelation of Christ? In Ephesians chapter verse 1, verse 6, he says, this was done to the praise of his glory, which he, and I want you to note these words, he freely bestowed. He freely bestowed on us. In the beloved. That word bestowed, it's the same word used for to endow. Right? You think about somebody's really really wealthy, they make an endowment to a college. What is a perpetual inheritance that they'll give to that college? What is Paul saying here? He said, not only did he give us that grace, he gave us that grace freely and he bestowed it upon us. It's perpetual for the believer. And notice in verse 6, it is bestowed upon us in the beloved. In the beloved. I like that term there. The beloved is given a term for Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, a voice from the heaven came out and proclaimed Jesus as what? This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. The prophet Isaiah. Matthew quotes him in Matthew 12:18. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 17:5, while Peter, James, and John were looking on, while Jesus was transfigured into all of his glory, a voice came down from heaven. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's a very interesting thing I think that gets missed when people look at that. Notice, God said, "Listen to him." Moses told of a prophet that will come that will be greater than him. And he said, "You are to listen to him, Israel." And notice, they weren't listening, but what on that Mount of Transfiguration, God declared, this is my beloved Son. God freely poured out his favor and grace upon the believer in Jesus Christ. To me, that's stunning news. Now, let me share something. You might be asking yourself today, what do all these theological truths have to do with me? I've never been a student of the Bible. How can I know God? And I'm here to tell you absolutely that you can know God. Many of us started with very much the same questions. We wanted a deeper relation. Maybe we were in some religion or another religion, but it was leaving us void and empty. Right? And we go along life day by day without much thought of God. Somehow, Jesus Christ intercepted our life, and we wanted to know more. Listen, without Christ, we cannot know God. Let me say that again. Without Jesus Christ, we cannot know God. Because why? Because we're violators of the law of God. That's what we do. We read that in our scripture reading in Romans chapter 3. Romans 6:23 tells us what? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What are wages? Wages is what you get that you earned, right? You have a job, you get paid every week on Friday, you get wages for the work that you put in. Paul said in Romans that the wages, what sin pays out, is death. Physical and eternal. But what God gives you is free life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'll tell you this, if our spiritual destiny depended upon our good works, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. We owed a fine to God. And not a monetary fine. We owed a moral fine to God. And we could not pay it. We could not pay it. Amen. Christ paid the fine through his death on the cross. Christ paid that fine. As the wrath of God was poured out on his only Son, Christ paid the fine so that all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as Jesus said in John 3:16, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what must you do? The Bible says that you're to repent. What's repent? Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Cry out to God for mercy. Ask the Lord to be born again. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Put your faith and trust completely and wholly in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you will be saved. If you haven't done that, I encourage you with every fiber of my being to do so today. Today, when you hear his voice, the Bible says, do not harden your heart. So we saw in verse 6, God's grace in Christ. And now verse 7, God has provided redemption in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is a very, very significant doctrine in Scripture. The definition of redemption is best described as a buyback. You're buying something back. That's what redemption really is. It's a release that comes through a payment, sometimes referred to as a ransom. A ransom is paid, and whatever is held is being released. Now, we tend to think about redemption today in terms of financial terms, right? You think about the cans and the bottles you take to a redemption center, right? And you get your nickel for the can or the bottle. But in ancient times, redemption had a much greater meaning. When someone owed a debt in ancient times, and they could not pay the debt, they would sell themselves into slavery or servitude to someone. They would sell themselves. And the agreement was they would work for that person, they would be a slave for that person, until the debt was worked off. That's what it meant, right? So if you had no money, you didn't have relatives that have money, you owed somebody big time money, right? You didn't have the money, you sold yourself into this agreement. And it was a legal agreement that was done. It was done in Israel, okay? Until that debt was paid off. And that could be a matter of months. It could be a matter of years. And until the debt was paid, they were owned by that master. They would work until the debt was satisfied. Now, the scripture tells us that if you had a fortunate relative who accumulated some money, that relative can go to that master. And that relative can pay your debt. In the Old Testament, this is identified as a kinsman redeemer. Kin being a relative, right? The kinsman redeemer would be able to go and say, hey, you know, Bob owes you, you know, $2,000 here. I got $2,000 here. I'm going to pay his debt. And the owner was obligated to let the person go. Right? So redemption was a financial exchange, but it involved lives. It involved lives. If you ever study Ruth, Ruth is a perfect story of the kinsman redeemer, the one who comes and redeems. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Why? Because Christ paid the debt that we owed. He paid the debt that we owed, right? Now, believers in Christ are an example of redemption. We owed something that we could not pay. Christ steps in. He pays that debt, and we are immediately free. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you were slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness, but now Christ has made you alive. You are now slaves to righteousness. He paid our debt, right? Turn in your Bibles. I want you to see this in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. Romans 3, 23 to 25. This is a perfect illustration of redemption. Romans 3, 23. We know this, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through what? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Propitiation, fancy word. He satisfied. It means to appease or to satisfy, right? When who God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. What kept the unbeliever bound in sin? It was their sin. It was their transgression against God. But Christ became our perfect redemption. He paid the price. So the biblical term redemption refers to how Christ Himself paid the price for our eternal life. And that was done freely through Him, right? Secured by the grace of God. So the grace of God secures our redemption, and it becomes the vehicle for our redemption. And it's all unmerited. We didn't deserve it. And it's all unearned in any way by us. Paul tells us right here in verse 7 that this resulted in what? The forgiveness of sins. It resulted in the forgiveness of sins. And you know, forgiveness, that word, you know what that means? It means dismissal, a pardon. And when we were forgiven our sins, God dismissed our record. We no longer have a spiritual rap sheet. Isn't that great? Amen. Lord, if You were to mark our transgressions, the Word of God says, who would stand? We know we wouldn't stand. So the debt was canceled and it was paid through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 8, just one other word and then we'll wrap up here. Verse 8 is a continuation of verse 7. So if we read it, it says this: in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And I just want to call your attention to that. It says He lavished. You know what that means? It means that God didn't give us just enough. God poured out His grace. Poured it out. He gave us much, much more than what was needed. Much, much more than what was deserved. He lavished us with His grace. And that redemption is rich and glorious. That redemption is the result of our justification. That redemption was done by Christ, where He paid the penalty. And who was the benefactor? We were. We were set free. I began by asking you, what are these theological truths have to do with you and I and our walk with Christ? And I believe the Apostle Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians 6:20 when he says this: for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You have been purchased if you are in Jesus Christ. And we've seen in the Scripture today our great Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who paid our price, who paid the ransom for us that we could never pay. And it's only through Christ's death on the cross and resurrection that gives believers new life. Now the question becomes, how do you respond? How do you respond to such a great Redeemer? Do you respond with indifference and callousness and shallowness? Do you look at your position in Christ and say, well, I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live, or I don't really care how I live? Or do you respond to honor Christ, to glorify Him? Do you respond with obedience? Do you willingly surrender yourself completely and wholly to Jesus Christ? That is the question. That's the test we have to ask ourselves. I want to close with this brief story. There was a hymn writer. His name was Philip Bliss. He was a young Christian hymn writer. He wrote and sang in many evangelistic crusades during the late 1800s. And on December 29th, 1876, he and his wife were heading to Chicago to be part of D.L. Moody's evangelistic campaign at the Moody Tabernacle in Chicago. And he was going to play the music and he was going to sing hymns. And as the train was approaching Ashtabula, Ohio, it began to cross a train trestle. And as it was crossing the train trestle over this ravine, the bridge collapsed. The train plunged 75 feet into a ravine. Philip Bliss survived the crash. He ended up crawling out of a window, but then he realized that his wife was trapped. So he crawled back into the window to get his wife out. She was pinned underneath some metal, and a fire broke out. And Philip Bliss and his wife died together, holding each other in the fire at the end of that crash. When his luggage arrived in Chicago after that crash, and they opened it up, they found the last hymn he ever wrote. These are the words of that hymn. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, and with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Do you know the Redeemer? Do you know the Redeemer? Not just about Him, but do you know Him firsthand, genuine, experiential knowledge? If you don't, there's only one question to ask. What's holding you back? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.